Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we are just barely going to break into 1 Corinthians 15. We do want to publicly praise the Lord for returning many of you who have been sick. The Lord has been good and merciful and gracious to us, and we're glad that you're back with us. Do be in prayer for others this morning that are sick, though, and pray for them that the Lord would provide for them through this illness as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, actually just the first four verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we see again, as Paul has repeatedly done throughout this letter, he uses this word translated here in verse 1, now, to transition into another subject. Since midway through chapter 11, he has been writing about the proper mindset towards and the use of God's spiritual gifts within the gathered assembly, within the gathered church body, especially how we pursue God's priority, His permanent gift of love through edification, through walking in the truth that this, that the gathering of the saints is not about you. The gathering of the saints is about God Yahweh Himself, and it's about them. That truth. That's what edification is. It's about them being brought to the completion of their faith in Him, the completion of their faith in Christ Jesus through you, through the God's gifts in you. I know sometimes when we come to this place, well, it's about us. But it's not. It's not about you. It's about God using you in this place by the gifts, through the gifts that He has gifted you with, but using you for them, using you for the church body collectively. And so Paul moves on from this great subject, this great truth, to the next. And do we know what the next great truth is? Well, yes, we do. And we do because Paul here states it even more clearly than we might realize. He actually repeats one Greek word three times in verses 1 and 2. It's the word evangelizo. We get our English words evangelist, evangelize, evangelical from it. It means good news, gospel. So Paul literally says here in verses 1 and 2, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I gospeled to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I gospeled to you, unless you believed in vain. The Legacy Standard Translation translates it this way. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I proclaim to you as good news. Good news, good news, good news, unless you believed in for nothing. So the next great truth that the apostle is transitioning to in his letter here is the gospel. It is the good news. And then after stating his intention, his subject change in verses 1 and 2, he actually goes so far here as to define the gospel again for them, in case they or we have forgotten exactly what the good news is really all about. Look at it again in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received. You understand what Paul's saying here? This isn't something that this man Paul conceived out of his own logic or his own intelligence or his own imagination. He received it. Okay, but where did he receive it from? Well, thankfully, we've studied the letter of Galatians, and we know that he received this personally from Christ Jesus himself. He tells us there, I didn't go off and be taught by other men. I went off and was taught by Jesus Christ, and specifically of first importance, the truth of all truths. He was taught the gospel itself by Christ Jesus, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the truth of all truths. When Paul says of first importance, he's saying this is the truth of all truths. This is the truth of all truths that Paul received from Christ himself, and then he preached to this Corinth church, and that has even been preached to us through them. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Now, since the apostle and really the Holy Spirit goes to such lengths here to clarify all of this, to even restate the gospel again, let's make sure we all see this truth of truth, this gospel clearly here. Okay, let's break it down here a little bit. Let's take a few minutes and tap the brakes and slow down a little bit and go through exactly what Paul is saying here, exactly what he tells us that the gospel is. First, let's make sure that we all see the person of the good news. Who is it? Who is the person of the good news? Is it you? No. It's not you. Is it your pastor? No, it's not your pastor. Who is it? Look at it in verse 3. You see him? The Christ. Christ. In the Old Testament, he is referred to as the Anointed One, the Servant of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us. He is known as the King of Israel. He is known as the King of all kings. The Christ. God's Christ. And has this long-awaited Messiah come? Yes, absolutely he has. Actually, we know exactly how blessed we are to know exactly who he is. We're not waiting to know him anymore. We're not waiting to see who this one that God has anointed, the servant of God that is spoken about in the Old Testament. We don't have to wonder who he is. We know exactly who he is. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Messiah is Yeshua. He is the man Jesus. He is the person of the good news. Jesus is the person of the gospel. And then notice here the work of the good news. We see the person. It's clear who it is. Christ. Christ. He's the person. We also see here, Paul tells us again, he talks about the work of the good news. This Messiah, God's Christ, Jesus, what did he do? He died. He died. We all know that he died by execution on a Roman cross, right? Yes, we know that. But notice here, we understand, don't we, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is the reason we will all die. The reason that all of our mortal bodies will die. The wages of sin, the God's paycheck towards our sin, is why we will all die. But the sin that he died for was not his own. He had none. He is the perfect Son of God. He is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So how is it though he had no sin, though he had not earned the wages of sin, how is it that yet he died? Why is it that he died? Well, what does this text, what does the gospel declare? He died because what? How? He died for our sin. He died for our sin. Of course, Paul is speaking to believers here. So the our here is the believer. God's Christ, who had no sin, was executed for the believer's sin. Even Gentile believers like these Paul is writing to. Or as Jesus himself said to the amazement of the teacher of Israel, the man Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, that he gave his son for them to die as the sacrifice for their sin." The perfect Son of God, who had no sin, became sin for us. He died for us. He was executed for our sin. What else in verse 4? The Christ died. And the Christ, it tells us, Paul tells us, he was buried. Which means what? Well, it means he indeed died. He died. He remained, he was buried, and he remained in the grave of death long enough to prove even to the Jewish mind that he was indeed dead. There was a reason, a very specific reason, that he was in the grave 3 days. That was to meet the Jewish mindset about the death and the separation of body and spirit. So he was buried. He was really dead. It's interesting that some of the fables that have been carried along about the resurrected Jesus, and they're about this very point. He was buried to prove that he was dead. You remember our walk through Matthew. Matthew went to great lengths to tell us, listen, he's dead. He's dead because he had something else to tell us. What is it? On the third day, what? We need to know that he was dead. He stayed in the grave long enough to meet the requirements, even of the Jewish mind, that this man was dead. We need to understand that because on the third day, he was raised to life. He was raised to life. We need to understand that God raised him from the dead. Do you understand today that God raised Jesus from the dead? He raised him from the dead, and not just to life, but God raised him from the dead to everlasting life as the first fruits of all of those who will be raised to everlasting life. God raised him from the dead. So this is the work of the good news. The Christ, the person of the good news, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sin. He died as the substitutionary sacrifice for all of the sin of all who would ever believe upon him, both of Jew and Gentile. Let me state that again. Christ died as the substitutional sacrifice for all of the sin of all who would ever believe upon him, both Jew and Gentile. He died and he was buried dead in our sin. But then, our sin being expiated for, our God being satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for the sins of his people, the payment being made in full, God resurrected his Christ, Jesus, from the dead. He sent the messenger from heaven to set the prisoner free, and the risen Christ came forth from the tomb. He came forth alive, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, to ever live as the great high priest, to ever live to make intercession for his people. This is the work of the good news. This is the way God has chosen to save sinners. Does that excite you this morning? It ought to excite us. It ought to excite us to know. I know we're a bunch of sit on our seats Baptists, But that ought to make us, you know, pat our, yeah, amen. Do you understand the opposite of Christ doing this is eternal hell for all of us? If Christ did not do this for us, if He did not do all of this for us, if He is not now risen and alive in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for us, all of us, every single one of us, will bust hell wide open. It ought to excite us. God did this for sinners like us. God did this for people who deserve hell, who've earned hell. God did this instead for us. Wow. God gave His Son. Put His Son to death. Instead of you. Instead of you. That middle cross that His Son hung on. That's what each one of us earned. That's what each one of us earned. You want to know how terrible, how heinous, how awful your sin is? Look at the bloody cross. Look at the bloody Christ of God hanging on a Roman cross. Hanging in the, dying in the worst form of execution ever devised by men. That's what your sin earned. Do you want to know why he was hung on a Roman cross? Because it tells us what our sin deserves, what our sin has earned. But you know what? Saying to God, I will never hang on that Roman cross. I will never hang that. I might hang on a Roman cross, but not that Roman cross. Not that one where the wrath of God for all eternity that was due me was poured out on His Son. Instead, I'll never hang there. Jesus hung there for me. And child, if you are a child of God, He hung there for you. Not generally, specifically. You were counted in the number that He would die for. Your name was written in His palms that were nailed to that cross. This is the work of the good news. This is the way God has chosen to save sinners. None of us would ever devise such a way. No human being would ever devise such a plan to save sinners like God has. But this is the way God has chosen to save sinners. By grace, all of grace, through faith, in the person and in the work of the good news, the gospel, Christ Himself. Then notice the third thing here in verses 2 and 3. This person, this work of the good news, He was not a mystery. He was not a mystery. In other words, the person and work of God's good news was well known about. He was well known about. And He was well known about because God spoke all about Him in His book. God spoke all about Him in the Scriptures. Wow. You know, I got about, I bet you I got 25 copies of these, of this at home on my bookshelves. Do we understand what a miracle that is? That we have the Word of God. And all through the Word of God, from the first page to the last, He's telling us, in one way, shape, or form, He's telling us about the person and the work of His salvation. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. Let me say it like this, and I want to be gracious about it. There's no excuse in our day and time for not knowing the gospel. Not knowing
the good news, who the good news, the work of the gospel and the person of the gospel.
Now, the only excuses are us being dead in sin, but that's not an excuse.
It's not going to fly as an excuse before the Lord.
The person and the work of the gospel is well known about because God Himself has spoken about Him all throughout the Scriptures. What does it say in verse 3 again? Look, God's Christ died for our sins according to... In other words, God's Christ died for our sins just like the Scriptures recorded. Just like the Scriptures recorded. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to... Just like God said in His Scriptures. Just like God said in His Word. Of course, when Paul here refers to the Scriptures, he is referring directly to the Old Covenant Scriptures. And I could tell us about them, but let me just read a few examples to us of what God has recorded concerning the person and work of His good news. Here, God speaking to the Satan in Genesis 3:15, He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed, her seed." This very language alludes to a virgin birth. "He will bruise you on the head." That's a fatal blow. "And you will bruise him on the heel." He's referring to a blow to the humanity of God's Christ. In other words, sin put the man Christ Jesus on the cross, of which Satan has the power of, or which Satan is the author of. Don't confuse what I'm saying to you. I am not saying that Satan put Jesus on the cross. Satan did not put Jesus on the cross. God put Jesus on the cross. But He did so because sin had to be paid for. Sin, Satan has a part in sin. He's the author of it. He has the power of it, the Scripture says. Or he has the power of death through sin. So, right there in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus. It's Christ. It's the person and the work of Christ. In Genesis 12, God Yahweh said this to a man named Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, so Jew and Gentile, will be blessed." The Lord will go on to tell Abram about one particular descendant, one particular of his descendants through which this promise will come about. And Paul then tells us that one descendant, that one seed of Abraham is Christ Himself. Paul also says in the book of Galatians that this very text where he says to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed, he tells us in Galatians 3 that God is declaring the gospel before time to Abraham in that text. In Psalm 16, David said this, "For you will not," Psalm 16 verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now, since David's body has long been returned to the dust, and it has indeed undergone decay and seen corruption, obviously, David wasn't referring to himself here. No, he was speaking prophetically of the greater David, of the Son of David, of the Christ Himself and His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the right hand of God. By the way, I'm not drawing all that up. No. We know this to be true because the Holy Spirit tells us that exact thing. He interprets this very text, Psalm 16, through both Peter and Paul in the New Testament. That Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then there's the most famous of all the Old Testament gospel passages in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to it again. Actually, chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, God says this through the prophet Isaiah. God says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so this thrice high king, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more marred than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So yes, it's clear that the person and the work of the good news of God has clearly been declared in the Scriptures. The person and the work of the gospel has clearly been revealed and recorded for us by God himself.
All the great gifts that God gives to sinful, wicked men, he has recorded in his word that is settled forever in heaven. He has recorded the glory of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ Jesus, to us and for us.
Matter of fact, let me say it like this. The very reason that the Scriptures have been recorded and have been given to us and have been miraculously preserved for us is so that God himself could tell us the good news of who he is and how it is that he saves sinners from their sin for himself through his Son, through his Christ, through Jesus. Therefore, all that has been recorded by God is realized in Jesus. All that has been recorded by God is realized in Jesus. Him and His work is, as Paul tells us here in verse 3, He is the truth of all truth. He is of first importance. He is the truth of all truths. So the gospel, that is the truth of all truths, it is the record of the good news of how God Himself saves sinners through the person and work, through the sacrificial death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection over our sin and death of His Son, of Christ Jesus. This is the apostles' and the Holy Spirit's clear definition here of the good news of the gospel of God. Do we all see it? Can we all see it? Can you see it clearly? This is the gospel. These facts are the gospel that God has recorded in His Word for us. The person and the work of Christ Jesus is the gospel. But here's the thing. We can see that Paul here now wants to turn his attention to the subject of the gospel. And he wants to make sure they and we understand exactly what the gospel is. He does so because he is concerned. He does so because he is concerned. You remember, we got to get to the meaning of the text if we're going to know the intent of the Holy Spirit for this text. The gospel's here, but it's here for a reason. He goes to such lengths to even define it again here, step by step, because there's a reason. And the reason is the Apostle Paul is concerned. You see it at the end of verse 2? Look at it. He is concerned that some in the Corinth church have believed in vain. They have believed in vain. Now, he isn't saying that he is concerned that some have done wrong in believing. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that there are some whose belief of the gospel is, in effect, nothing to them. Let me say that again. We've got to understand this to understand the rest of the chapter. He is saying that he is concerned that there are some whose belief of the gospel is, in effect, nothing, vain. It is, in effect, nothing to them. And we should know, evidently this wasn't and isn't just a problem in Corinth, because Paul warned Timothy about basically the same mindset. And listen to what Paul told Timothy. Listen to this. He says, realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why will times be difficult, Paul? Listen, because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's right, Paul. That's the way it is with this wicked world. Oh, hang on a minute. Guess what? He's not talking about the wicked world. Listen to verse 5. They are holding to a form of godliness. So this is religious people he's talking about. If I could put it like this, this is church people. That big long list that he just made. He's not describing the lost people of the world. That's just natural for them. He's describing church people. They're holding to a form of godliness. Listen to this next clause. Although they have denied its power. They're holding to a form of godliness, but have denied its power. And he says this, avoid such people as these. So Paul here is concerned. He wants to make sure that everyone is clear on what the gospel actually is. He wants to make sure that it's crystal clear to them, that they're crystal clear on the fact that the gospel is the very record of God Himself concerning how He saves sinners through the person and work of His Christ, who we all know is Jesus. And He is concerned because He feels that this truth of all truths, our God's truth of all truths, okay? Our God's truth of all truths. He is concerned because he feels that this truth of all truths is basically, if I could put it like this, is basically getting amen by some, but that's it. They have a form of godliness. They have religion. They have a profession, but that's where it stops. And that's a real problem. As we continue through the chapter, we will see that there is something specific that has sparked Paul's concern here. But even before we get to that specific thing, we should already see that having a form of godliness but denying the power of it, or your belief of the gospel being in actuality nothing to you, nothing to your life, it is exactly opposite of the true believer's relationship with the gospel. Matter of fact, before Paul even defines the gospel for them and us again here in verses 3 and 4, in verses 1 and 2, he alludes to the relationship a true believer has with the gospel. It's actually what keeps them, or what will keep them, from being those that believe in vain. You see it? He actually breaks this relationship down in four specific things. Let's look at them. In verse 1, Paul tells them that the gospel that he preached to them was received. It was received. This word received means basically it was welcomed by them. It was welcomed by them. Now, let's make sure we get this, okay? Let's make sure we get this, especially in this day of anything and everything but preaching, okay? The preaching. Yes, the preaching. It's good to live out the gospel. Yes, that's good, but that's not enough. That's not enough. The preaching, it must be preached. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be proclaimed, or as Paul puts it here, it must be gospel forth as well. And when it is, when the true gospel that Paul has defined all over for us, just to make sure that we get it, when it is preached, when it is proclaimed, people who do indeed possess God-given, Spirit-born faith, they receive it. They welcome it. They embrace it. They rejoice in the good news of how God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. True believers receive the preaching of the gospel. Notice, not only do true believers receive, rejoice, and welcome the preaching of the gospel, but what else? You see it? They stand. They make their stand in the reality of it. They make their stand. Where's your stand today? What are you passionate about? Remember how Christ talked about His disciples abiding in Him? That's what this is. That's what the stand is. Listen, God has chosen one way to save sinners from His just wrath and His just condemnation against their sin. One way. God has chosen one way to save you from hell. Forever hell. Eternal hell. Eternal torment and suffering. Eternal unquenched fire, and where the skin worms eat and eat and eat and are never satisfied because they just keep on eating. You might say, ooh, that's exactly how Jesus described it over and over and over again. He wants you to understand. He wants all of us to understand. Hell is real. Hell is hot. Hell is torment. Hell is unending torture. And hell is what we have all earned, without exception. But God has provided one way in which He saves hell-worthy sinners from that destination. And that one way is through Christ Jesus. It is through the perfect person of Christ Jesus. It is through the meritorious work of Christ Jesus. And a true believer, they know this, and they welcome this, and they take their stand. They stand firmly in this one way in which God has chosen to save them in, by, and because of Christ alone. Christ Jesus is not one way of many to them. He is not even one way of a few ways to them. Christ Jesus, He is the way. He is the only way to them. So the relationship that true believers have with the gospel, they receive and they welcome the preaching of it, and they stand and abide in its central truth, which is Christ Jesus. And then third thing in verse 2, see it? This is so important. They are saved by it. They are saved by it. Literally, true believers are being saved by the gospel. They are being saved by the gospel. We talked about this Wednesday night. The foundation of the true believer's security, the security of their soul's salvation, is not a profession. It is not some religious work, no matter how religious or how good or how pious it is. It is not a feeling or the lack of a feeling. The true security of our salvation rests solely in faith in Christ Jesus. Are we really, right now, this moment, being saved by the person and the work of Christ Jesus? It's not you, it's not me, it's not us in any way. No, it's Christ, it's His person, it's His work in every way. It's not you plus Him, it's Him alone. It's Him, it's all Him. It's not mostly Him and a little of you, it's all Him. It's all Him or you perish. It's all Him or you are bound for hell. It's Him completely. It's Him, His perfect person, His meritorious work, His substitution for you, His sacrifice laid down on the cross, His bloodshed, His death for you, His present intercession right now at the right hand of God. It's Him completely. Him all the way. It's Him or nothing. Not religion. Not being here this morning. Not being 100 places you might think you need to be, or doing 100 things that you might think you do. And there are some things that we should do and we must do. But listen, as far as the salvation of our eternal soul, it's Christ only. It's Him alone. And if you do not have faith in Him and who He is and what He has done, you do not have security. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and repent, and as fast as you can, run to Him, because your life will be like gone in a second. It's Him. If you are indeed a true believer, this must be the case. This is your truth. Because according to the Apostle Paul, according to God the Spirit Himself, true believers, in contrast to those whose believing, whose profession, whose religion is in effect nothing to them, true believers welcome and embrace the truth and the true reality of the gospel. They stand in it. They stand upon it. Then they do so because they are presently, actively being saved by it. If Jesus Christ is not saving each one of us today, right now,
We will all be lost.
This one standing before you, this pulpit doesn't mean nothing because I can read the Bible and teach. It doesn't mean nothing, not as far as my salvation is concerned. Nothing means anything except for Christ, His perfections, His work, standing for me, giving me right now acceptance before God. And that will always be the case. Even when I am glorified in heaven, it will not be because I'm glorified in heaven that I'm there and that I have acceptance before God and that I can walk up to His throne. It will not be me. It will be Christ then too. It will forever be Him.
Are you presently, actively being saved by Him, His person, and His work right now? Right now. Well, the fourth thing's easy to see here then. We can see those three things.
The fourth thing, still in verse 2, a true believer, they hold fast to it. They hold fast to the gospel. The word translated hold fast here, it has to do with belief and action. Let me illustrate it like this. If you found yourself treading water out in the middle of the ocean, nothing and no one but water. You turn in every direction, you see nothing and no one but water. Get a grip of the hopelessness of that. Get a grip of the helplessness of that. Water. Wide open ocean. And you, treading water out in the middle. And then all of a sudden, you see a floating buoy. Wouldn't you believe that that buoy could save you from drowning? Yeah. And so wouldn't that belief then affect your actions? Well, of course, right? In your belief, you would swim to and grab hold of that buoy, right? Everybody get the picture? And it would save you from drowning, right? It would save you from drowning. Yes, absolutely. Yes, if... as long as you held on to it. Correct? Well, true believers, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, they hear the record preached of how God Himself saves sinners through His Son, through His Christ Jesus. They welcome God's declaration. They believe that since God has declared it, it is true. And they believe that they can be saved by His person and His work. And so what? They lay hold. They trust in Christ fully. And they will not let Him go. They hold fast to the reality, to the truth of God's record concerning His Son. Of course, we realize that even this holding on is by God's grace. We realize that God must even preserve the sinner in his salvation, or they will be lost. And yet, we also realize that He preserves sinners in their salvation by their perseverance in the faith, by their perseverance in the gospel, in Christ. In other words, this holding fast is a work of saving grace as well, yes, but it is also what the true believer does. They believe. They preserve. They persevere in faith. They persevere in Christ. They persevere. In Christ. They persevere in believing the record of God concerning His Son, that He is their present, able, and only Savior. They believe that He's in heaven making intercession, not right now, just as the Scripture tells us, not for nothing, because it's necessary
to save us right now, presently, and actively from our sin.
So can we all see here that this is the relationship between the true believer and the gospel? This is the relationship between the true believer and Christ Jesus, their Savior. They welcome Him. They abide in Him. They are being saved by Him alone, so they continue to hold fast to their only Savior. But the apostle here was concerned that this was not the case with some of these Corinth church members. Matter of fact, the whole point for him spelling all of this back out was just that. So let me ask us, church members, you who have professed faith in Christ, is this your relationship with the gospel? Is this your relationship with Christ Himself? But wait, here's the thing. I don't want you to answer that yet. I just want you to consider it. I just want us together to consider it. I want to ask you this week to take this text with you and consider it. Consider it, what Paul says here about the true believer's relationship with the gospel. Take these four things: receiving Christ, the preaching of Christ, the abiding in Christ, being saved by Christ, holding fast to Christ. Examine your profession by them. Or hold your life up to them. Hold your life up to those four things. And I should tell us, Paul is not at all through here. Now, he's going to dig deeper into the depths of our souls. He's going to dig deeper into the depths of our lives, specifically with one area of this gospel. It's the resurrection. So, I'm going to go ahead and give us a head start. Okay? How is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus affecting your life? And let me just put it like this. You say, oh, I don't know about the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know that He really rose from the dead. Come on. You can be convicted of a crime, go to the death penalty with one eyewitness. By the law, two or three. Two or three eyewitnesses, you can go to death. 500 or more saw Jesus alive. Even more than that. What is this? This is God's Word. Is this true? Is this true? If this is not true, y'all, let's just give it up right now. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of truth. It was written by the Spirit of truth about truth Himself. This is true. Every bit of it is true. And the record of God Himself, God Yahweh Himself, our Creator, concerning His Son, is that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. So if you're thinking in your mind some nonsense that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that's what you're thinking, nonsense. You've been deceived. And it's a terrible deception. Matter of fact, Paul's going to go on and tell us that that's not true, just how bad it is. So let's forget about the possibility of it not being true. It's true. So the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ of God, how is it affecting your life? Is it? Is it affecting your life? And how is it? And to what extent is it affecting your life? I'll go ahead and give us this too. It definitely should. It definitely should. How is the resurrection of Jesus affecting your life? So, we've all got a lot to ponder this next week, right? So until next time, may the Holy Spirit work in our minds and our lives through his word. May he do so for the glory of this glorious Christ who gave him.